Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful for Jesus Christ. And the words that we've just sung are really at the core of what we believe. They're at the core of our hearts. We are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And I pray, Lord, that as we dig into some church history tonight, as we think about theology, that we would do that not merely as an academic exercise, but as a discipline for our minds in order that we might love and honor Christ more fully, and that we might love and honor and serve the people of Christ more fully. And we need your Holy Spirit to do that. We need your guidance. We need your help. We pray for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can be seated. Thank you for being here, Redeemer Church, tonight. I've been looking forward to this for weeks now, and had some ideas percolating in my mind of how to do this talk tonight. We do this every year on Reformation Sunday, the fourth Sunday of October, closest Sunday to October 31st every year, is Reformation Sunday. And in our church, we always celebrate Reformation Sunday with some kind of an event. So sometimes we've done a film. We've watched films about Martin Luther. Last year, we watched a film about the Puritans. Sometimes it's a lecture, as will be the case tonight. We've also done a panel discussion. But every time, it's an effort to just help introduce our church to a little bit of church history and sharpen our theological skills, and hopefully just create some interest in this aspect of church history. It's not the only thing that we need to pay attention to in church history, but it is important. And I almost always start with some book giveaways, because I want us to be a reading congregation, and this is you're here tonight because you must be interested in Reformed theology in some way or another, at least curious. Or maybe you just don't have anything better to do. But I'm glad you're here, and so since you're here, I want to give some books away. And I'm going to do it by just asking some fairly easy softball church history trivia questions, okay? And if you don't mind, just raise your hand. If I can see you well, point you out. Could somebody tell me what the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are? Anybody know what those are? Somebody want to raise your hand? Yes, sir. All right. You did great. So just so you don't get a big head for that, I'm giving you a book called Humble Calvinism. And it's a great new book. I just read that this week. It's been out for maybe a year or so. It's a great book on the 5 points of Calvinism, but why we need to hold those in a humble way, and some great advice on how to do that. Can anyone tell me what the Reformers called this, the article upon which the church stands or falls? Anybody know what that is? Let me see a hand somewhere. Yes, this guy, right. I know him. Justification by faith alone. All right, so you get Thomas Schreiner's book, Faith Alone, which is a great defense of the Protestant doctrine of sola fide. Let me ask a different kind of question. Anyone here, Reformed theology is just completely foreign to you? Like, you don't even really know what Reformed theology or the Protestant Reformation is? Is there anybody that's the case? And you're not afraid to raise your hand? It's like a judgment-free zone.
One person?
Okay, all right. So I'm going to give you a book called The Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation. This is the best short introduction to the Reformation that I've read. I'm sure there's other great ones out there. And this is actually a fun book. I laughed out loud when I read this book because this guy's a really good author. He tells some really interesting stories about the Reformation. And it'll introduce you to some of what we're talking about tonight. Okay, I've got three more. I'm going to save those for later. Ashton, thank you for helping me distribute books. We're going to dig into some theology tonight, and then we're going to do some Q&A at the end. So I want to go ahead and give you some instructions for that. So as I'm talking tonight, you're going to have thoughts come into mind, questions, things that I just touch and go and don't really explain. You may have a question. Write those down or kind of, you know, freeze them in your brain so that you've got the question ready. When we get to the Q&A time, we want to move through those quickly. So I want you to have your question clearly framed. Want it to be brief. It's not a time to like take the microphone for 5 minutes and tell a story. It's time to just ask a question so that we can get some clarification. But be thinking of that. I'm not an expert, so let me just say that. I reserve the right to say I don't know the answer to your question. There's a lot about Reformed theology and about church history that I don't know. But I always try to brush up every year and do some fresh reading, and so hopefully I can bring some things to the table tonight that will be helpful. So the title of this talk tonight is Reformed Theology, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And of course, I'm stealing from the old spaghetti western, the Clint Eastwood western with that title. But for starters, I think it might just be helpful to introduce by asking the question, what is Reformed theology? And just kind of give you a bird's eye view of what we mean by Reformed theology. Let me ask a couple of other questions. Anyone here tonight that you grew up within a church that was considered a Reformed church? Anybody here if that's the case? Okay, a couple people, a few people, not very many. Anybody tonight who you would say that you have kind of discovered Reformed theology in just maybe the last 2 or 3 years? Anybody for whom that's true? No? Okay, some. Okay, great. Anybody that you just want to go ahead and like nail your colors to the mast and say, I'm not Reformed? It's okay, judgment-free zone here, if anybody wants to say that. So what does it mean when we're talking about Reformed theology? So broadly speaking, Reformed theology is Protestant theology. That is, it is theology that's rooted in the Protestant Reformation. And the Reformation began when Martin Luther, a German priest, Augustinian priest in the 16th century, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517. Now here's the interesting thing. Luther was not trying to start any kind of a revolutionary movement. He wasn't trying to split off from the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to start a new denomination. He simply wanted to spark dialogue about abuses that he saw within the Roman Catholic Church. But when he nailed those 95 theses to the door and word got out of what he was doing, he was unprepared for what would come. One of his biographers, Roland Bainton, said that he was like a man climbing in the darkness a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself and his hand laid hold of a rope. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. And what Luther did in nailing those theses to the door ignited a movement. Now, he wasn't the only one who was involved in this. There were other people around the same time who were rediscovering the Bible for themselves. Erasmus was of this humanist scholar who put together the Greek New Testament, and people started reading that. They started discovering the Bible, and it led to this movement. There were lots of both theological and political things that were going on that led to the Protestant Reformation. And when we talk about Reformed theology, we're essentially tracing our theological distinctives back to the Protestant Reformation, and of course, really back beyond that to what the Protestant Reformation was recovering, which was Augustinian theology, or better yet, New Testament, Pauline theology, the theology of Scripture. When we're talking about Reformed theology, it's often been helpfully summarized by the five solas. Anyone ever heard of the five solas of the Reformation? There's these five Latin phrases, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. And those slogans, they weren't all actually used during the Reformation. It's probably only been about 100 years or so since those have been used together as these five slogans. But they have become something like the watchwords of Reformed theology. Scripture alone, that is our source of authority for what we believe is in the Scripture alone, not the church and Scripture. Faith alone, we are justified through faith alone, not faith and works. Grace alone, we are saved by God's grace. God is the one who takes the initiative in our salvation. Christ alone, we're trusting in Christ. We're not trusting in our works. We're not trusting in the church. We're not trusting in the sacraments. We're not trusting in the priesthood, and so on. We are trusting in Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. So our worship is to be governed by a desire to glorify and to honor God. He gets all the glory in our salvation. So this is what we mean when we talk about Reformed theology. We mean these five solas of the Reformation. Now, Reformed theology also came to be distinguished from Lutheran theology. Now, Luther, I think, would have agreed with all of the five solas. You can find statements in Luther's writings where he would have agreed with all of that. But there is a distinction historically between the theology that kind of grew out of Luther in the Lutheran church and then a theology that became known as Reformed theology that grew out of Calvin and Calvin's theology. And when we narrow down a bit more, Reformed theology is sometimes a shorthand for those 5 points of Calvinism that Marcus named off a few minutes ago, often summarized by the tulip, right? The tulip, Calvinist favorite flower, right? The tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so a lot of folks today who claim the Reformed label do so because they embrace these five points, or at least 4 out of 5 points. A lot of people choke on the L, and there's some reasons why they do that. And people who embrace the tulip or embrace this aspect, this is kind of the Reformed doctrine of salvation in particular, they do that often because they have encountered it by reading the writings of some of the great theologians in church history. That would include John Calvin, of course, but it would also include people like St. Augustine, or, you know, one of my favorites, of course, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's a great evangelist of the 19th century, but he was Reformed in his theology. He was a Baptist, but he was a Reformed Baptist. He was Calvinistic in his theology. Or Jonathan Edwards up there in the upper right-hand corner. He was the leader of the Great Awakening in the 18th century in the New England colonies. Or Arthur Pink. Lyndon quoted him this morning, Arthur W. Pink. So in the 20th century, Arthur Pink was writing material that was going out all over the English-speaking world, and it was essentially Reformed theology on kind of a popular devotional level. And those articles have been compiled into books, and in the mid-20th century, Baker was publishing those books, and lots of people were introduced to the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, through Pink's books. In fact, my dad probably became a Christian. He at least received his assurance of salvation after reading Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. So I kind of grew up, you know, hearing a lot about Arthur Pink. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in the 20th century, and he was largely responsible for introducing Reformed theology and the writings of the Puritans and the 18th century evangelical leaders, reintroducing those to the reading public of the day, because he was one of the founding trustees of the Banner of Truth Trust, which is this publishing house that has published so many of the Puritan volumes. Now, what many people don't know is that there have been virtually two streams, these two streams or traditions of Reformed theology. There has been a Scottish stream as well as a Dutch stream. The Scottish stream, now these are streams that both came from Calvin, okay? The Scottish stream essentially came through John Knox. John Knox was the man who eventually founded the Church of Scotland, but he was exiled for a time from Scotland. He spent time with Calvin in Geneva, and then he took back what he learned to Scotland, and that really led to what we might call the Scottish Anglo stream of Reformed theology. And that gets expressed especially in the Puritans, the Westminster Assembly. So the picture there on the left is of the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, and the Book of Church Order. Those are the confessional standards of Presbyterian churches in the United States of America today, as well as in England and Scotland and other places. And that's a stream of Reformed theology. But there's another stream, which is the Dutch stream, the Dutch Reformed tradition, represented in statements such as the Belgic Confession of Faith or the Heidelberg Catechism, which Lyndon quoted from this morning. We use that often. Also in the Canons of Dort, the Canons of Dort in the early 17th century were produced by a group of theologians that came together. These were Dutch theologians. This was in the Netherlands, and they were responding to Arminianism. They were responding to the Arminians who were objecting to certain things within Reformed theology, and they had five objections. And in the Canons of Dort, the theologians came together, they responded to those five objections, and those five responses became what are now known as the five points of Calvinism. So that's where that comes from. That was after Calvin had actually died. You never find anything in Calvin's Institutes that looks like the five points of Calvinism. It's spread out, it's not systematized in that way. It comes from the Canons of Dort. But those Scotch and Dutch streams have come into the United States of America and are represented in different Reformed groups today. So anybody ever been up to Grand Rapids where there's like a Reformed church on every corner? Well, that's the Dutch stream of Reformed theology. In fact, Calvin Theological Seminary is probably the institution in the States that best represents that stream. Whereas Westminster Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary are heirs more to the Scottish stream. Now, this is of more than just academic interest because these streams are different in pretty significant ways. Now, I'm maybe being a tad reductionistic here, but I don't think it would be overstating it much to say that in the Scottish and English stream, you have a narrower theology that's more individualistic and that's more focused on evangelism and missions. Whereas in the Dutch stream, you have a broader stream of theology that is more focused on the church. It's more church-centric, and you have much more emphasis on cultural renewal and cultural engagement. And I don't think these two streams are so much contradictory, but they are complementary. And it's important for us to just know what stream we are drinking from because it will influence our thinking in different ways. And I think we need both of these streams. They both were drawing from Calvin, and I think they can help us, but help us in distinct ways. Okay, then here's a couple of other thoughts here about what is Reformed theology. Anyone heard the phrase, the new Calvinism? Have you heard that phrase? Time magazine in 2009 ran a special issue on 10 ideas changing the world right now, and one of those 10 ideas was the new Calvinism. What in the world? How could this theology called Calvinism make it into Time magazine? Well, it's because there's been this resurgence of interest in Reformed theology. And it's really been housed within some of these major conferences, such as the Together for the Gospel Conference or the Gospel Coalition Conference, or figures such as John Piper or John MacArthur or Mark Dever. These are some of the influencers. R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller. These are some of the influencers today who would be considered Reformed thinkers. Okay? And my guess is that many of you are here tonight because you've somehow been influenced by one of these preachers or theologians. Especially if you're maybe new to Redeemer Church and you discovered Redeemer Church because of some of our theological emphases. And so these are different streams. And again, I think this is just important to recognize because all of these guys are significantly different. The guy in the bottom right-hand corner, by the way, is James Smith, James K.A. Smith, who wrote a wonderful little book called Letters to a Young Calvinist. And he wrote this right about the time that this movement, the new Calvinism called the Young, the Restless, and Reformed. You ever heard that phrase? Otherwise known as the Young, the Restless, and Reformed, also known as the Proud, the Aggressive, and the Tiresome by some people. Right when this movement was really like coming to a head, Jamie Smith wrote this wonderful little book, Letters to a Young Calvinist. Very, very helpful. So I put him up there because he's been influential for me. But these are, they're very different guys. They agree in certain things, right? But they're different as well. And you might think of just an analogy. Have you ever noticed how when you drink Coca-Cola from different sources or out of different containers, it tastes slightly different? You know, like Coke out of a can tastes a little different than Coke out of a bottle. And a Sonic Coke is different than a McDonald's Coke. It depends on what's the container, what's the mix of, you know, the syrup and the carbonation, how much ice and what kind of ice. It just tastes different depending on where you're getting it from. And what you need to know is that Reformed theology will taste different. It'll have a different flavor depending on where you're getting it from. And all of us who embrace, whether we embrace Reformed theology wholly, all 5 points, or just 4 points or 3 points, or we're not sure what we think about it, but we're getting this theology from different sources. Maybe you're hearing it from John MacArthur, or you're getting it from reading John Piper or R.C. Sproul, or maybe from one of these older writers, or maybe somebody I haven't even mentioned yet. Wherever you tend to be getting it from, that's a stream. And it's going to have certain strengths and weaknesses. And I think it's just important that we recognize that and that we know that there's a need for balance from some of the other streams. Okay, that's all introduction. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. There's a lot of material here, but I'm going to try. So the good, the bad, and the ugly. What I want to do is just highlight a few things under each category. Some good things that I think come to us from Reformed theology. These would be central affirmations that I think pretty much all of the streams can affirm to some degree. Then talk about bad things that we've seen historically, historical excesses within Reformed theology, and then the ugly. And the ugly are what I'm calling contemporary threats. These are the kinds of things that I am actually concerned about as a pastor, because I see these as the threats that can come into a local church. From Reformed theology when it's not held appropriately, or when it's not held within balance with other things, or when there's certain attitudes that come along with it. Okay, so let's look at these things. First of all, Reformed theology, the good, central affirmations. There's 5 of these, and I'm going to go through these quickly. In some ways, it'd be good to just spend, you know, a class talking about each of these things, and I could add another 5 or 10 of these affirmations. But these are the most central. These are the things that I think are the best things that come to us from Reformed theology. First of all, a recovery of Scripture. A recovery of Scripture. So again, I said that Reformed theology, it kind of grew out of the Renaissance. And remember the motto of the Renaissance was ad fontes. Anybody know what that means? To the sources. To the sources. So you had these scholars who were beginning to read the older classical writers. But along with that came a renewed interest in the Greek and the Hebrew Scriptures. And so one of the things that happened in the Protestant Reformation is these men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and Zwingli and Calvin, they got a hold of a Greek Testament. They started reading it. They started studying it. They started preaching and teaching it. And they started translating it, or getting others to translate it, so that they could get it into the common language of the people. So that the Protestant Reformation in Reformed theology has always at its best been a Bible movement. A recovery of the Bible, going back to the Scripture, so that we are reforming our lives and reforming the church according to the Scriptures. And I would say that today, the best expressions of Reformed theology today would be in churches that have a high view of the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and then a commitment to the exposition of Scripture as the primary means of feeding and discipling the church. So a lot of times when people find themselves in a church that's teaching through books of the Bible, expository preaching, they are slowly introduced to a different theology than they've heard before. That's not accidental. Most of the time, there will certainly be exceptions to this, but most of the time when you find Reformed theology that's having some influence in a church, that's going to get expressed through commitment to expository preaching. Now, I will hasten to add, Reformed churches are not the only ones who do expository preaching. There are some great expositors who would not embrace all the distinctives of Reformed theology. But most of the time you'll find that those who do embrace Reformed theology do have a commitment to exposition of Scripture. A second feature, affirmation, a good thing in Reformed theology is what we might call big God theology. Big God theology. That is an emphasis on the character of God as sovereign, as holy, and as transcendent. An emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Here is a God who is infinite in his greatness and before whom we worship with awe and reverence and godly fear. Reformed theology gives us a big God. It gives us a big God theology. And again, at its best, Reformed theology consistently applies its doctrine of God to the other areas of Christian theology, so that this big God theology shapes worship, shapes evangelism, shapes missions. It shapes the way we live our lives and the way we do church. That's a good thing. That's something we need. It's why we're doing the current series that we're doing on Sunday mornings, which is on the character of God. So we're spending 10 weeks looking at the character of God, the attributes of God. And really one of the main things we're trying to do in that series is just raise our vision of God, raise our awareness of who God is, give us a big God theology that's rooted in God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Here's a third feature of Reformed theology that's good and helpful, and it's loving God with your mind. Loving God with your mind. Reformed people tend to be thinkers, and they tend to be readers who care a lot about theology. Now, this has its weaknesses, as we're going to see when we get to point number three. It has its weaknesses, but it also can be a strength. Reformed theologians take seriously the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's a seriousness about theology. Now, when that's out of balance, and you've got an emphasis on the head without an emphasis on the heart and without an emphasis on the hands, and it's all about theology and not about application and not about outreach and missions and doing good in society, then it becomes a problem. But the problem is not the mind, it's the neglect of the other areas. We should love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And again, at its best, I think Reformed theology can help us to do that. And that's one reason we've got books in our foyer areas. The reason I give away books at these kinds of things. Because I want, and I think this is crucial, I think it's crucial for the discipleship of ordinary Christians. Not just clergy, not just pastors, not just church leaders. Ordinary Christians need to be in their Bibles and they need to be reading theology and Christian literature that can build them up in the faith. And I want that. I think it's a crucial part of the discipleship of our church is that you are reading good books, reading material. Number four, Reformed theology also has helped protect the gospel. It's protect the gospel. There's a great book that I've got up here that I'll give away here in a little while called Putting the Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Horton. And essentially it's a book that just tries to help us more deeply understand the gospel by seeing how amazing God's grace is. And I think this is one of the things that you see historically in Reformed theology is that there's often not just a recovery of the scriptures, but a recovery of the truth and the purity of the gospel. In fact, Spurgeon one time said, you may disagree with this and that's okay, but this is a tremendous statement for him to make. Spurgeon said, Calvinism has in it a conservative force which helps to hold men to vital truth. Now, Spurgeon was someone who was passionate about evangelism. He probably won more people to Christ in the 19th century than, you know, any other preacher of that day. Passionate about evangelism. He was passionate about good works. He founded over 50 parachurch organizations in London that were doing everything to, from meeting the needs of the poor to an orphanage for children to distributing literature to people to supporting missionaries and evangelists. I mean, this was a man who was very active, very busy, very evangelistic, but he held to Reformed theology. He held to Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, and he believed that it was one of the ways in which the gospel was preserved. Now, he would draw at times a distinction between the gospel and Calvinism. And he would say that our goal is to preach Christ and the doctrines of grace and Calvinism. We only preach that in as much as it points to Christ. And he was willing to unite with people who are not Calvinists, such as Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, who he had preach in his church. Moody wouldn't have called himself, I don't think, a five-point Calvinist. So Spurgeon, I think, is a great example of unity across some of these theological lines. Nevertheless, I think Spurgeon's right. I think it's true that the doctrines of grace, when they are rightly understood, when they're rooted in Scripture, I do think they help us preserve the gospel of penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he is Lord, and that we should respond to him in repentance and in faith. And then here's one more thing that I would say is a a good affirmation that we get from Reformed theology. Now, this one especially we get from the Dutch Reformed stream. And it's a God-centered worldview. I think every Reformed person would affirm that we need a God-centered worldview. But it's in the Dutch Reformed stream that we really see this worked out in very tangible ways. James Smith, I mentioned a few minutes ago, teaches philosophy up at Calvin Seminary. He's written a number of very helpful books. James Smith, in Letters to a Young Calvinist, says that the Reformed tradition was a comprehensive and complex renewal movement that had implications not only for the doctrine of salvation, but also for ecclesiology, for worship, for discipleship, even for cultural engagement in and for the world. Calvinism, he says, is less like a wheel protruding from one single hub and more like a garden tended by a gardener who wants to see 1,000 flowers bloom. It's less a foundational doctrine and more a comprehensive vision. One of the people he draws on is Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch Reformed theologian and politician around the turn of the 20th century. Abraham Kuyper founded a university, the Free University of Amsterdam. It wasn't a theological college, it was a liberal arts college, and he actually became the prime minister of the Netherlands. And Abraham Kuyper wrote a book called Lectures on Calvinism, or actually, I guess, transcribed lectures that he gave at Princeton University. I think this was in the late 1800s. Lectures on Calvinism. And this is the interesting thing. You read those lectures, they are not lectures on the 5 points. In fact, here's the table of contents. It's Calvinism as a life system. Calvinism and religion, Calvinism and politics, Calvinism and science, Calvinism and art, Calvinism in the future. One of the most interesting things in these lectures is that Kuyper shows that the theological germ of Calvinism, which he, I don't have the quote here, he would essentially say it's the supremacy of God, it's the sovereignty of God over all of life. And he says that that idea has ramifications that get worked out in all these different realms, including in politics. And he draws a distinction. He shows a comparison between the effects of a high view of God and how that affected the American Revolution versus Voltaire's atheism in France and the effects of the French Revolution and then the moral effects in these two countries. Now, of course, he's writing this. He's saying this at the end of the 19th century, but it's just fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating as he traces these different political ideologies back to their theological foundations. And he does this with all these different aspects of culture, including science and art. Kuyper's most famous statement, this is from a different lecture, you've probably heard this one before, is this statement. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's a great statement. That's a wonderful statement. And it shows here this emphasis from Reformed theology that I think is so helpful, so important, so necessary in our world today, that we have a God-centered worldview. That is a way of looking at the world, the whole world, not just theology and not just what we do on Sunday mornings, but all of life, every domain of human existence under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Reformed theology can give us that, can help us with that. And that's one reason I think we need this Dutch stream and why you will hear me quoting so often from the theologian Herman Bavinck, because he's continually bringing these kinds of emphases into his theological work. Those are some of the positives from Reformed theology. More can be said, but let's move on and talk about the bad. Reformed theology, the bad. And these are historical excesses within Reformed theology. When you look at the history of the church the last 500 years, there hasn't been this uncheckered progression from Martin Luther, you know, nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church to where we are today. You don't just see progress. You see moving forward, moving sideways, moving backwards. You see all kinds of problems that have happened in the Protestant world for the last 500 years. There have been great things. There have been good things. We've talked about some of those. There have been some huge problems, and there's been some terrible wrong turns. Again, we could spend a whole night just on this. I just want to name three of these and spend a little more time on the second two, because I think these are some of the objections that you might have to Reformed theology, especially if you encounter Reformed theology not in its best biblical shape, but some distortion of it. So three things here. The first thing is denominationalism. As you know, in the New Testament, there was one church, right? There was one church. There were lots of local churches, but there was one body of Christ. They're all in fellowship together with local expressions in different communities. And of course, eventually the church split between East and West. And so you had the Western Church, the Catholic Church, and you had the Eastern Church. And you started having splinter movements. You've had this all through the history of the church. But in the West, you essentially had the Roman Catholic Church until Martin Luther. And then you've got the Reformation. And anybody know how many denominations we have today? Anybody want to take a guess? 1,000? 33,000. Here's somebody who knows your church history here. 33,000 denominations. Isn't that crazy? The church is splintered. Now listen, this is one of the critiques that Roman Catholics will make of the Protestant Reformation. Look what this got you. There's no unity in the church now. Look what this got you. Now the reformers, the Roman Catholics would say, you're schismatic. Like, you've departed from the authority of the church, interpreting the Bible for yourself, and none of you can agree on what it means, and so now you've got 33,000 denominations. Now, the reformers themselves actually believed that it was the Roman Catholic Church that was schismatic, because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching things that was not in accord with the New Testament, and it was not in accord even with the church fathers, and they were looking at, here's what the church is saying, this is what they're demanding, this is what they're teaching, and this is what the Bible says, this is what Augustine said, this is what Irenaeus said, these aren't matching up, the church is binding the conscience of God's people, harming God's people, the church needs to stop, that's what Luther was saying, we need to stop selling indulgences, we need to stop teaching people that as soon as the coin in the coffer springs, a soul from purgatory springs, right? That's one of the theses. And the reformers' desire was to reform and to purify the church. They actually even tried to unite with the Catholic Church. They just couldn't agree. There were so many differences between them. But over the years, what has happened is that within Protestant churches, you've had one disagreement on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, so that now you don't even have just Baptist and Anglican and Presbyterian and Methodist. You've got probably 100 kinds of Baptists because they keep splitting from each other, and dozens of kinds of Presbyterians and different kinds of Anglicans. You've got all of this division. It is a weakness. It is one of the bad things that I think has come from the Reformation. Now, there is a way forward, I believe. There's a way forward for churches, even within their denominations, and certainly independent churches, there is a way forward for there to be unity and cooperation when there's a certain degree of consensus about the essentials of the gospel. And I think also that I think we must say this, that in God's providence, it is perhaps the case that the very fact that there are so many denominations has served the advance of the gospel into many different kinds of places, because denominations often have different cultures and different ways of getting into the lives of people. So the different people are attracted to different denominations. So God in his providence is over all of this. Nevertheless, we need to care about the unity of the church, and denominationalism, I think, is a problem. Second excess is what's called antinomianism. That literally means against the law. Anti means against, nomos, Greek word for law, antinomianism. This is a complex issue. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it essentially means this. It's those who turn the grace of God into a license for sin. So it's those who say, well, if I'm saved by grace, if God chooses who will be saved, if it's not up to my free will, it's up to God's choice, then I can just live any way I want to. No need for holiness, no need for obedience, no need for purity of life at all. It's denying the necessity of moral obedience or moral effort in the life of the Christian. Another way to say it is that it is separating sanctification from justification. So that you say it's possible to be justified by faith in Christ and never experience any degree of sanctification in your life. And this error of antinomianism has cropped up multiple times in the history of church. It began within Lutheranism. That was kind of the first wave of it. You had it again in the 17th century within kind of the Puritan movement, where you had this kind of a splinter group of antinomians. And today you have it represented in certain movements, certain institutions, certain theologies that especially put so much emphasis on grace that they soft pedal the demands in Scripture for holiness. So the whole idea of the carnal Christian, that you can have people who essentially they are saved, but they can live this prolonged period of time in a backslidden state, never show any fruit, but because they made a decision, because they were baptized, because they made a profession of faith, as long as they just, sign the card or whatever, they've got eternal security. That idea is modern day antinomianism. And it is a problem in the church, and it comes from an overemphasis on some of Reformed theology's, some of the points that come to us from Reformed theology. In my background, I grew up in a denomination where this was prevalent. Now, my dad was a pastor. My dad kind of studied himself out of this in the course of his ministry. So I didn't grow up hearing this from him, but others within the denomination essentially taught this. And they taught that a person could be regenerate. They could be born again and never show any kind of life change. Even, they would even say, they may not even necessarily believe in Christ. Now, within this denomination, this was kind of known as what they called the hollow log theory of regeneration. So this is kind of a quaint, country preachers and so on. But they said it was like you have a hollow log and a rabbit runs through the hollow log. The rabbit's been through, but it doesn't change the log any. And they would say that the Holy Spirit could do that. The Holy Spirit could come and regenerate someone, but there's no change. Well, that's antinomianism. And it's a problem, and it's been a problem in that denomination in which I grew up, so that denomination has been dying and losing members now for years and years and years. One reason I left that denomination in my mid-20s. So antinomianism. Then the third error is the error of hyper-Calvinism. That's closely related to antinomianism, but this is slightly different. Hyper-Calvinism is the denial of the free offer of the gospel. So this is where there's such an emphasis on God's sovereignty in election and in salvation that there's no emphasis on evangelism, no emphasis on missions, no emphasis on reaching the unreached peoples of the world. And I think a lot of times when people hear about Calvinism, they start objecting to Calvinism because what they're really hearing is hyper-Calvinism. Or they're assuming that what they're hearing would lead to this conclusion, that if God elects who will be saved, there's no need then to go preach the gospel to others. Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism had other emphases as well. Sometimes it restricted the love of God only to the elect and would deny that God had a love for humanity in general. It would restrict the preaching of the gospel to those who already showed signs of grace. So that essentially, if you believe hyper-Calvinism, you wouldn't go out and just share the gospel with anyone. You would wait to see if someone was being drawn. Only when you thought they were being drawn by the Spirit could you really tell them that Christ died for you. And so it was restricting the free preaching of the gospel. Now, the problem with hyper-Calvinism is that it dies its own death. Churches that embrace that, and again, the denomination in which I was raised, by and large, did embrace that, they eventually die on the vine because they're not reproducing. They're not evangelizing. They're not doing missions. Now, Spurgeon fought this in his own day because he was Baptist and he lived in a time period in which many Baptists had embraced hyper-Calvinism. You can see a wonderful book by Ian Murray called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism if you're interested in that debate. And what I just want you to know is that this is not Calvin and it's not authentic Reformed theology. It is a distortion. In fact, listen to these stats about John Calvin. John Calvin first visited Geneva, 1936, was there for 2 years, and then he got kicked out of the city. He was in exile in Strasbourg for about 3 years. It's where he got married. It's where he taught himself Hebrew. And then he came back to Geneva, 1541, I love to tell the story. Came back to Geneva 1541, kind of came kicking and screaming, didn't really want to be in Geneva at all anyway. But he came back the Sunday that he entered the pulpit, he just picked up the same verse he'd left off 3 years before, preaching through a book of the Bible. That's how committed he was to expository preaching. But Calvin was a church planner, and by 1555, they had planted 5 churches in France. By 1559, they had planted 100 churches. And by 1562, Calvin, along with these many others that were partnering with him in this work of church planting, they had planted more than 2,000 churches. So in the course of just 15, 17 years, Calvin was so involved in church planting. So John Stark writes that Calvin was the leading church planter in Europe. He led the way in every part of the process. He trained, assessed, sent, counseled, corresponded with, and prayed for the missionaries and church planters he sent. Now, Calvin wasn't a perfect man. Lots of things we could say and critique of Calvin. But nobody could stick the charge of hyper-Calvinism to Calvin. In fact, Calvin wouldn't even have liked the phrase Calvin, the word Calvinism. He would have objected to that strenuously, I think. But he was zealous for evangelism and for missions. So those are 3 historical problems, 3 excesses. We could talk about more. I want to move now to a close and talk about the ugly. And these are the contemporary threats. These are the threats I think we are most likely to face ourselves in our own lives. These are attitudes that we may be in danger of ourselves. These are the kinds of things that, depending on what stream you're drinking from, you could be influenced in one or more of these ways. Again, I want to deal with 3 of them, but then kind of give you subcategories of ways in which we may see these working out. So number 1 is what I want to call intellectualism. Intellectualism. This is when we prioritize the head over the heart. It's when we are so concerned with getting doctrine right that we are missing application, that we are so concerned with knowledge that we are missing the importance of love. You see this in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 1, where Paul says that knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge puffs up. Here are these people. They're so proud of what they know, and yet they're not loving one another. We see this expressed in the danger of intellectual pride, having an argumentative spirit. Those who just, you know, they jump into a debate about theology, not because they love the God they're talking about, but because they love the act of debating. Have you ever felt like you're in a cage fight with a Calvinist? If you have, it's been because of this, because of intellectualism, intellectual pride. And I have to confess, I mean, this was me in my late teens and in my early 20s. I loved to debate. I loved to talk theology. I knew a lot of Bible. I'd been raised in a pastor's home and, you know, reading all these books. And I still remember having conversations with peers that would sometimes go on for hours, but where some of my friends would walk away in tears. They'd walk away in tears because they were so disturbed by the contention between me and another friend as I was trying to argue them into my theological position. It's a danger of intellectualism, intellectual pride. And it really took some time. It took some work for me to begin to see that and see the effects that had on relationships. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I had a mentor who finally told me one season of my life, I spent a whole year, actually 2 years, under this godly man who was not a Calvinist, but he's one of the most godly men I knew. And he told me, "Brian, people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care." And I had to learn to start prioritizing relationships and getting along with people who didn't agree with me and back off and not be so zealous to get people into my theological camp. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, is very helpful on this stuff. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a large-hearted man, and he was a man who cared a lot about application. And I came across this a few months ago. He did a wonderful lecture on Calvinistic Methodists. Anybody heard of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists? So, fascinating lecture. And in that lecture, Lloyd-Jones said that Calvinism without Methodism tends to lead to intellectualism and scholasticism. That is its peculiar temptation. The result is that men talk more about the truth we hold rather than about the truth that holds us. That's the danger. It's the danger of theology without practice, the danger of pride. Ray Ortlund's a great contemporary preacher, pastor, theologian. Ray Ortlund has said, a humble Arminian can be a good Christian, but a proud Calvinist cannot be a good Christian or a good Calvinist. And brothers and sisters, I just think to whatever degree you're excited about theology, to that same degree, you've got to constantly be checking your heart to be sure that you are as passionate about loving God's people, loving the flock, and applying truth to your own life, not just scoring points in theological debates. Intellectualism can be an ugly thing. Knowledge without love profits nothing, right? Read 1 Corinthians 13. If we don't love one another, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you've got. That knowledge is not going to have any real value. Second danger is sectarianism. Sectarianism. And this is where you have division over secondary doctrines, where you've got people who are fighting with one another, and then on the church level, and even on the intra-church level, churches in a community that start dividing into their respective camps, refusing to cooperate with one another. Now, on the other side of this, there is a danger, I think, of an ecumenism which throws all truth to the wind, you know, and says it doesn't really matter if we believe the authority of Scripture, it doesn't matter if we believe that, you know, Jesus was born of a virgin or whatever. That's the opposite danger. That's not usually the danger for Reformed type people. The danger is that if you don't hold my particular view of baptism, or if you don't, you know, dot your I and cross your T and tulip the same way I do, then we're not going to be friends. That's sectarianism. It's the danger of elevating our particular theological system over the gospel itself. Reformed theology should remain Catholic, little c. Okay, you know what I mean by that? Catholic with a little c. Embracing all of God's people, the universal church. Reformed theology should remain Catholic with a little c to its very core. And when we hold it rightly, that's where it will lead us. The Scottish professor John Duncan, I've quoted him many times here at Redeemer. John Duncan was a Presbyterian, but he was a large-hearted Presbyterian. And he one time said, I'm first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedobaptist, fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order. Now here's the problem, folks. It's when we do reverse the order. Now I'm neither a Presbyterian nor a Paedobaptist. I wouldn't say it that way. I'd probably say something like this. I'm first a Christian, and second a Catholic, and third an Evangelical, and fourth a Calvinist, and fifth, way on down the line, a Baptist. And I cannot reverse that order. But if you begin to put your Calvinism or your Baptist identity ahead of your Christian identity, and ahead of your desire to unite and to cooperate and to love every person who's a true follower of Christ, that becomes a problem. That becomes sectarianism. Someone suggested to Duncan that these categories were concentric circles that gradually narrowed, and this is what Duncan replied. He said, I like better to think of them as towers rising above the other, though narrowing as they rise. The first is the broadest and is the foundation laid by Christ, but we are to build on that foundation, and as we ascend, our outlook widens. I just love that. That the higher you climb, the more precise you get in your theology. Even though it's narrow, you should have a wider outlook. Be able to embrace more people. If your Calvinism does not allow you to embrace as a brother or sister an Arminian or dispensationalist or pick your label, pick your theological school, if it doesn't allow you to embrace them and to love them, then your Calvinism has become a problem. And I think what that means is that we can freely benefit from people that we may disagree with on certain things. So, you know, I like to read and I quote these guys a lot, but have you ever noticed how much I quote C.S. Lewis? Did you know that C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist? In fact, he wasn't even an evangelical. There are a lot of things C.S. Lewis got wrong, but the stuff he got right, he got so right. He's so good. And I'll quote Wesley. Wesley was brilliant. I disagree with Wesley on a lot, but Wesley was used by God. There's no doubt about it. He was used by God. Moody was used by God. And in our day, there are men and women in ministry with whom I would disagree on a number of different points, but I have no doubt that God's hand is on their lives and he is using them, probably using them much greater than he's using me. And it would simply be arrogant to say I can have nothing to do with them or to condemn them out of hand. Here's another thing that goes along with sectarianism. It's the danger of celebrity preachers. Again, you see this in the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas, Peter. You had these different people who were following different men, right? And it led to their camps. Now, I don't know if they wouldn't have called them celebrity preachers. They didn't have the category of celebrity, I don't suppose. But certainly today we do. Certainly today, you've got the MacArthur camp. You've got the Piper camp. You've got the Keller camp. Each one of them represented by their different conferences, right? I don't think these guys want to have camps. It's not that they want that kind of following. They would eschew this kind of celebrity status. But sometimes followers are less mature than the leaders. And you can see this kind of bickering then that starts happening, these intramural debates. And I think the simple answer to that, and it's the same answer that Paul gives to the Corinthians, that's carnality. And we need to remember, you need to remember, I need to remember, Tim Keller did not die for your sins. Jesus Christ did. You will not stand before the judgment seat of Johnny Mack. You'll stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we're not to follow men. We're not to follow even the best of men. We can learn from them and we should, but we follow Christ. Let's not put men on pedestals. You know, 10 years ago, maybe more than 10 years ago, when the Young Restless Reform Movement, I mean, it was going wild. And you know, there are all these guys who were my age at the time. And I was probably just a tad jealous of some of them. They're so successful in ministry. They were leading whole movements. And some of these guys now, Mark Driscoll and Joshua Harris, and I could name others. A lot of these guys have now flamed out or left the camp, or in some cases, they've even left the faith. And I don't know what all the reasons are for that. It's sad to me that that's happened. It's really sad to me. But I think it shows the danger of the celebrity status. And it just reminds us of how much we need to cling to Christ and not to men. Let's not put people on pedestals. Let's instead cling closely to Jesus Christ. One other thing that goes along with sectarianism is what I'm calling an isolationist tendency. An isolationist tendency. Something happens, I think, a lot of times when people discover Reformed theology. What happens is that they start looking for a pure church, which means they start church shopping. Now, there are good reasons to leave a church. There are good reasons to leave a church. We could talk about that at some point if you want to. I'm not saying that anybody who ever leaves a church is wrong. But there is something wrong if you become the kind of person that you cannot find a church within 30 or 40 or 60 miles of where you live that's good enough for you to actually plug into and attend. That betrays a heart problem. And I think one of the most tragic examples of this in church history is Arthur Pink. Now, I've read Arthur Pink's biography probably 4 or 5 times. Just fascinating man. God used him. No doubt that God used him. But here's Arthur Pink, who at one time in his life was preaching to hundreds of people in tent meetings in America or in Australia. By the end of his life, he spent probably the last 2 decades of his life in Stornoway, Scotland, completely secluded from human fellowship, not even attending a local church there where he lived. He's completely isolated. And I've known people who do this. Okay, I see this. I see this happen to people. We've got to just be careful that we do not isolate ourselves from other Christians because they're not reformed enough or because they're not pure enough in their doctrine or in their worship or whatever. One more thing. What I'm calling Shibbolethism. Shibbolethism rhymes with Catholicism. Do you remember that story? This is kind of an obscure term, but do you remember that story in Judges chapter 12? Where you've got these two groups who, you know, they've been at odds with each other, the Ephraimites and the Gileadites. And the Ephraimites are wanting to sneak over the border to be with the Gileadites. And what they do is they create a test. They say, you've got to say Shibboleth. because the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce it correctly. They would say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth because they couldn't pronounce their sh. Like they couldn't pronounce that correctly. And as soon as they would say it wrong, they'd put them to death. Shibbolethism. It's the attitude that says you've got to speak my language or else. You've got to see it my way or else. This is the attitude that makes someone an offender for a word. And in our present day, with kind of the online echo chambers in social media and other places, this is especially dangerous, especially dangerous. And I just want to encourage you to watch out for heresy hunters and discernment bloggers and shock jocks who are calling out some of the godliest leaders of our day. On one hand, we don't want to put John MacArthur and Tim Keller on a pedestal. But when you find a discernment blogger who's calling John MacArthur or Tim Keller a heretic, you just need to run, right? Close the browser and run. Those are not the kind of people that you want to be listening to. They are adopting this attitude where they make someone an offender for a word. They're saying, if you don't say Shibboleth the way I do, if you start using a phrase like social justice, that means you're going liberal. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. Tim Keller has written whole books on this stuff. Don't write him off. And don't write him off just because somebody else does. And on the other hand, you know, if someone's not taking a stand, not taking the stand that they should have, like, and I mean, it's even coming out like on the COVID stuff, where you've got people calling out churches and church leaders because of how they're doing it. Whether they're saying you should wear masks or not wear masks, or you should have church or not have church, whatever. You've got these people calling each other out. I know these are stressful times, and I know it's hard to make these decisions, believe me. But the one thing we don't want to do is adopt attitudes towards others that don't give them the benefit of a doubt, that don't show love, and that lead to division. So be careful of that attitude. Let me conclude with three guiding principles. I'm just going to name these without much exposition and then open it to some Q&A. Let's do these three things, especially in our church here at Redeemer. Maintain unity in the essentials. The gospel, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Unity in the essentials. Liberty in the non-essentials. Let's prioritize texts over systems. It's fine if you're a Calvinist. It's fine if you're not. I've got my systematic theologies, and I read them. I benefit from them. I think there's a place for them. But we always have to go back and keep grounding in the exegesis of text. And if you want to talk about theological issues, the way to do that is to open a Bible and say, what does this text mean? And let's work on the text together. And then let's pursue dialogue with gentleness and respect. There's a healthy way for us to be in dialogue with each other. John Newton was that great pastor who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. He certainly was Calvinistic in his theology. He didn't flaunt it, though. John Newton said, of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation. Here'd be a great takeaway. Read through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and see how many times Paul warns against arguing and debating and contention. See how often he warns against this kind of thing. And he urges gentleness in the way we dialogue and interact with each other. That's the spirit that should govern us in our discussions. Lord, I just pray that you would take what is helpful tonight and apply it to our hearts. Anything that I've said that's unhelpful, Lord, just help us forget it. And as we take a few minutes now for some Q&A, I pray that this could be a clarifying time that would help my brothers and sisters here tonight as we talk about these important issues. We thank you for your grace. It really is amazing. There are mysteries that we cannot fully understand or comprehend. Even in our best theological effort, there's mystery. But grace is amazing, and you are good, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.